I don't know about you, but I am not a fan of instruction manuals. And I'm not very good at putting things together. Some of you who don't read instruction manuals don't do it because you can find quicker, better ways. For me, I try 3 or 4 different ways to put things together or to fix things, and then my wife graciously hands me the instruction manual. I read it, kind of understand it, fail again, read it again, kind of understand it, and it actually works, usually after 7 or 8 hours of me fighting with stuff. Instruction manuals are there for a purpose. They're there to help us, to show us what is right and how to put things together, how to live. I suppose it doesn't matter if you don't read instruction manuals of things that don't matter very much, but of those that do, it is extremely important. For if you don't understand how something works or the purpose of it or how it is to be used, there's a great danger that you will fail to use it. Or perhaps, biblically, even worse, that you'll fail to live your life in relationship with God. One of the things that the Bible is constantly interacting with the people of God, or at least those who claim to be the people of God, about is how they worship. And we discover in the Bible that there is a form without relationship that God hates. In fact, in the passage we will look at together this morning, he literally says it would be better if you just didn't do this. And if you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to 1 Corinthians 11, we will move a little bit around the Bible as we seek to understand what God's Word has to teach about one of the most important things we need to be instructed on. In fact, if you were to ask in terms of how a church is to function in a healthy way, what are the most important things, this would rise, at least in church history, to number 2, perhaps number 3. Preaching of God's Word, always number 1, and then formal interaction with one another, we would call that membership, whatever you would call it, this belonging to Christ and to one another in a local church, and then a proper observance of the ordinances. In history, this has been seen as too important at times, and sometimes flippantly not important enough. And I would argue that in our context, although I believe our church does this well, we tend to approach communion or Eucharist or the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, all different names for this, too flippantly. Perhaps it's because we're rebelling against some of the things that went on in the 12th century when this went wrong, when the instruction manual was ignored. Back then, there was this great danger of valuing it too much, and the whole doctrine of transubstantiation was introduced. If you don't like the big word transubstantiation, think of it like this. The church at the time, which would be all of us, we sometimes call it the Catholic Church, but this was pre-Reformation, believed that in communion you literally re-sacrificed Jesus. And the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, became literally his body and his blood. This led, as it was developed, this was around 1290 that this was made an official doctrine of the church. This led to a very reverent, obviously, and I believe very sinful way of doing communion. In fact, in time, those who were in the congregation would sneak out the bread and plant it to somehow have better crops. Some, if there was an animal that was sick or a child or a friend that was sick, would steal the bread and bring it to that family member, somehow magically thinking that the wonderful body of Jesus, this literal interaction, would somehow heal their friend or their crops or their cows. Got so bad that eventually the church stopped serving bread. They wouldn't give it to people and would only serve the cup, and then eventually stopped serving the cup as well because of the fear of spilling it. And so now we ended up with a church that was trying to celebrate this intimacy, this mutual participation, this celebration of relationship with Jesus without even involving others. Martin Luther came along and saw the horror of this. In fact, as he fought it, one of the main things that he fought against the church of the time, indulgences being huge, but one of the major things he fought was how they participated, or really the lack thereof, of participation in the Lord's table. He longed for where we had a community of faith unified around a love for Jesus that would apply this to their lives and live together and feed together in intimacy on the greatness of relationship with him, and that would impact all of life. And so the Reformation happened. This one of the major areas of the Reformation. But sadly, Martin Luther didn't go far enough. He introduced something called consubstantiation. The body and blood of Jesus is still real in the elements, just spiritually real, not a symbol in relationship, which was later developed. And in fact, the greatest divide among those who were part of the Reformation together, Zwingli and Martin Luther tried to get together on this, and they couldn't, in terms of the Reformation, agreeing on so many things, because on the Lord's table they disagreed. And in fact, if you study the history of the church, you will discover, sadly, that many times in church history, people have literally died for their belief, what they believe the instruction manual teaches about the Lord's table. Now, you might shudder at that, but perhaps even more seriously, if we truly believe what God's word teaches, we will discover that there are those who literally die because God kills them for participating inappropriately. So on the one hand, you have this reverence that gets so strong for what's going on at the table that you miss out on its reality. And now I believe in our own culture, and certainly the one I grew up in, it's so flippant that you can do it anywhere with anyone with any elements. And so we have youth groups today that will go out and with Coke and chips think they're participating in communion. And that flippancy is horrific. Communion is so important to God that he modeled it in all of the synoptic gospels, explained it in John, at least in terms of its meaning, and then has an interaction with the local church in 1 Corinthians 11 because they were doing it wrong. Now, in 1 Corinthians, they're doing all sorts of things wrong. It's a correctional book. It's a book that is written so that we can understand how not to do things, but by virtue of understanding how not to do things, we understand how to do things. And so we're going to take a moment as we begin this year, four Sundays in a row, just talking about living together in community. For this morning, the importance of this intimate celebration of communion, the importance of what it means and avoiding the dangers and embracing the delights. The next Sunday, God willing, we'll talk about the importance of baptism, obedience to God, the two ordinances that should always go together, celebration and obedience. And then we'll talk about community and how we function and love one another and obey the one another's as a congregation, how we long for that as a congregation grows in number, how we also want to make sure that we have intimate relationships with one another in a smaller scale, and then the overflow of that, just how to live our lives on mission for the glory of God in a culture of evangelism, delighting in him. I want to begin here because in terms of the planting of the church, it's where Jesus begins. Interestingly enough, we could argue, I think fairly, that his great declaration, I will build the church, then in the intimacy of relationship with his disciples as an overflow of the Passover feast, he gives us this celebration as the first for the church. And yet again, so many dangers. Because as we know, the demonic realm attacks that which is most precious to the bride. The flesh is overwhelmingly selfish, and the world around us would like to demean and change how we perceive these things so that we're worldly, not word obedient. So let's go to the instruction manual. Let's read it carefully. And then let's participate in obedience to him and in the embrace of the intimacy that this actually brings, the participation, as it were, with Jesus and one another in one of the greatest gifts to the local church in the history of the world. Let's read the text. I want to start 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. It's in the context of, again, correcting the church. They were struggling with some of the same things we struggle with in terms of being genderless. We find correction to that in terms of not loving one another. And now we have these words, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Those are very strong words. When you gather to worship Jesus, when you gather to do the celebration of the Lord's table, it's worse than if you didn't gather at all. This is a pretty serious deal. For those who treat communion with flippancy, may this verse awaken to you that God would rather you didn't participate at all in church than that you approach this celebration without understanding its seriousness. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. That's a very interesting way to write. I mean, it's so unbelievable that those who are loyal to Jesus would be disloyal to one another. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I suppose it might be true, for sarcasm, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. Some take this as genuine because you're loyal to the church and to Christ. Others, so that you can show who's better and who's worse, the opposite of what Jesus wants from his humble and servant-hearted disciples. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Shocking statement. Don't undersell this. Because they were coming together to eat at the Lord's table. Saying you're failing, and you're failing so massively that when you think you're celebrating Jesus' death, you're not. For eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. It was an overflow of their own meals. They would bring their own supper and celebrate together. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now, historically, one of the reasons we place this in our service the way we do, with the elements the way we do, is to battle against this selfishness. Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. This is now the local church being addressed, for it's a local church that gathers. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I'm not going to compliment you. You are failing as a church. For I receive from the Lord, instruction manual, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." I love that verse. Proclaiming, pursuing, if we go back to 10, if you can see it in your own Bible, 16 and 17, participating in the body of Christ, this intimacy with him and with one another, proclaiming the Lord Jesus and his gospel until he returns, anticipating and longing for, in relationship, the premillennial, pre-tribulational return of Jesus. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Full stop. Yikes. Now again, remember, in history, I think people who have studied this have gone to two extremes. One, which I think we fall into, perhaps not as a church, but certainly as a culture, this flippant interaction with communion. Just, who cares? You do it your way, I'll do it mine. Who cares? As long as we don't hurt one another or judge one another. We'll use bagels and Coke, and you can use whatever it is you choose, and we'll do it in a small group. Maybe you do it as a church. Let's just not judge one another. And I say, hang on a minute. Listen how strongly Jesus proclaims, inspired by the Holy Spirit through Paul, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, the worst things you could be guilty of. Therefore, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and also so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30, New Testament. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Okay, wait a minute, Pastor. Is Paul telling us that because these people participated in a false communion in a local church inappropriately, God made them sick and even killed some? Yeah, that's what the text says. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's for our good. It's for our eternal good. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You're coming together not for the Lord's table, but for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. This is such a strong text. It's one we go to every Communion Sunday. We try to remind ourselves how important it is that we celebrate in unity and joy, overwhelmed by the greatness of who our God is and delighting in Him. We are commanded to participate. So avoiding it is not the answer. But how we participate matters to God internally and externally. How we participate together matters to God, and how we participate in terms of our own reflection, our own remembering, our own rejoicing, our own renewing a first love devotion to God, it matters so much to Him that these instructions are given in His Word, not only to the church in Corinth, but to the church at Cloverdale Baptist. So let's walk through this text. We're going to look at three dangers. As we look at these dangers, I've called this the danger and delight of communion. I want us to not only see the correction, so this is the danger, but also what the correction is protecting, which is the delight. So that on the one hand, we'll say, God forbid that that happen in this fellowship. On the other hand, we'll say, but we long for this. So we will approach communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper, or a Eucharist, all terms that I think have value for different reasons and have been used in history, so that we approach this wonderful event with joy and anticipation and reverence. That we will participate, but we'll do so in a way that shows that we have personally and corporately followed the instruction manual. Danger number one. We'll show the delight right after. Danger number one, self-centeredness. They come together, they gather as a church, but the thing that is on their mind the most is themselves. They come and they eat whatever they want, and they come and there's these divisions that are an overflow of fleshly living. For Paul and for Paul's Jesus. For us, as the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word, it's our authority, as Jesus talks about it and prays for the church. Unity in the body of Christ, unity in the local church is very important. Now, according to this letter, the disunity now being addressed in the church is a direct result. Here, in other places, we'll see it's sin. In other places, we'll see it's sexual sin, and other things get developed. But here, it's a direct result of being selfish. From focusing on the wrong things, from desiring all of life to serve us, from making sure I'm served first before others. So here, what they're doing in Corinth, and perhaps what we sometimes do in North America, they're taking what should be the most Christ-centered celebration that should cause us to prefer one another. They're taking that, and they're entering it in just thinking about themselves. No one else in this case matters. It's not that they're trying to hurt the poor, that they're avoiding. It's that they don't care. They're entering in and they've forgotten all about God. They're concerned about their own experience and nothing else. And so they eat all their food. They don't provide for the poor. It becomes all about me and my satisfaction and how I feel. And I think as I read this, this danger is so apparent in the North American church, in the Canadian church, where we're dumping truth for feeling. We're dumping the Word of God for experience. Of God. And the experience we have, as is so aptly put in this text, is not of God at all, but of a false God. And so they have this selfishness. They eat on their own. They ignore one another. The Lord's table, Jude calls it the love feast, is not a love feast at all, but a place where they're displaying their selfishness. In fact, Paul states, verse 20, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. What's the solution to this problem? Christ-centeredness, gospel saturation, the Word of God driving and defining us. Let's slow down to those three. These are the things we celebrate around. These are the things that unify us as a congregation. God forbid that divisions arise in this place. And by the way, they say most churches, at least churches that are growing, which our church is one of those, are on a 10-year cycle of division. That's how the enemy attacks. It's how the flesh overwhelms. So what should unify us so much that we can punch through those things and exalt God together and celebrate true communion? And the answer should be so obvious. We are, first of all, united around Jesus Christ. We're united around him. We're Christ-centered. And by the way, this is one of the reasons we as a church don't celebrate what's called closed communion, because we believe that Jesus' church, capital C, is so much bigger than Cloverdale Baptist Church. Now here we say we long for you to choose God-centeredness and obedience, but it's not a Baptist table, it belongs to God. And we unify around him because he's our first love. I don't know if you are aware of this, but college football really kicked off yesterday. And the NFL kicks off this coming week. Now it's easy if you love the team I love, I won't tell you which one it is so you don't condemn me, to talk about the Dallas Cowboys. And to talk about the fact they just cut their kicker and their new quarterback is back and the running back's ready to go. And I could talk to, why? Because I want to see it. I want to follow it. I'm looking online. It's something I love. And here's the amazing thing. Dallas Cowboy fans, and if you're one, you're my brother or sister. We can unify around that because we love it so much, and all the other things can go to the sideline. And so you go to a Sunday morning service in Dallas at their stadium, we'll call it a service because it's probably what it is, and they gather around and there's a unity in the crowd except for those few that are not a part of the team. If we can unite around Dallas or the Vancouver Canucks or you fill in the blank, how much more that which is our very first love, Jesus. And if you love Jesus, and I love Jesus, and Jesus is our very first love, the gospel has overwhelmed us, then the unity we will find will chase away all disunity. I don't mean we'll agree on everything, but I mean we'll agree on Jesus. And now we're talking as those who love him, and so we love one another. Secondly, there's a unity around the gospel. That's what communion's all about. We're remembering in relationship. That's first love. We're remembering in relationship. But now it's this sense of togetherness around the gospel. We're remembering what Jesus did. And in this, we're reflecting not only on the big truths of the gospel. God is holy. I am not. I'm a sinner. I fall short of his glory. And unless he invades history, I will spend eternity in hell. Unless God chooses to love me and send his one and only son, I am helpless. And he did. And it's Jesus. And he died on the cross and he rose again in my place. And through faith in him, I can have forgiveness and hope. It's not only reflecting on the big truths, it's personalizing them. This is my Savior. Now, corporately, this is our Savior. And so we leave when we celebrate communion saying, He is the one who purchased us. I'm bought with a price. My life is his. His love is so overwhelming that it constrains me when I experience it and understand it. You see how true celebration of the Lord's table unifies? Jesus, you're my first love. The gospel is overwhelming and brings me into relationship with him that drives and defines me. And then thirdly, we're unified around the truth of the word of God, around sound doctrine. So we have a first love devotion. We're overwhelmed with his love for us as revealed in the word. And now we hold up the word and we say we want to understand it correctly and apply it to our lives. It becomes, as James would say, a mirror. So now I'm saying to you and you're saying to me, we love Jesus. We're unified on that and we love him so much because he first loved us and he's forgiven us and we're free and we're going to spend eternity in glory together. Now let's read his instruction manual and let's apply it to our lives. Let's live in conformity to what he wants us to do, and we long for this. So now in unity, we discuss and we talk and we share back and forth. And yes, there's going to be things we disagree on, but because our first love devotion is Jesus, now the longing is to align ourselves with his word. Selfishness destroys the Lord's table. It leads to disunity, and it destroys the church, the bride of Jesus. Almost all disunity that I have seen, experienced, helped out with, has come from an unwillingness to open our hands in humility and surrender fully to Jesus, his gospel, and his word. May this awaken in us as we move to celebrate a deep desire to die to self, to have Jesus as our first love, to rejoice and never forget the gospel, and to surrender fully to his word. Lay aside self. Make sure we're in Christ. Find unity in God's Son, the gospel, and God's word. Secondly, danger number two that's addressed in this text, I just called it a short memory, verses 23 to 26. I think that the text, and you'll see this actually as Jesus introduces as well, we won't take the time to go there, but the text understands that we have short memories, that there's all sorts of things we forget. Not necessarily because they're irrelevant, but because we just move on with life and we forget them. And shockingly, we as Christians live our lives this week. I guarantee you, every person in this room at some point or another forgot about the greatness of the gospel and lived lives for themselves or lived lives in a way that didn't reflect the glory of who he is. We need reminders. I was thinking, how do I illustrate this? And so I printed off a lot of things that happened on this day, and I thought I'd give some of those to you. The first ATM in 1969, anybody remember that on this day, 1969? I was born, but not yet, in 1969. About a month ago, 1969, man walked on the moon. I mean, that's pretty cool. Maybe. I mean, there's films now that say he probably didn't. I think he did, for the record, so don't send me emails on that, please. And we could go on. In 1923, there's a great Tokyo fire. There's all sorts of things. I thought, I think I'd prefer to make this more personal. Now, you've heard this illustration if you've been around me very long, but I think it's so profound in terms of what it's trying to help us remember. And that is the story that happened in my own home in terms of the danger of a short memory. Most of you know that I have a deep love for pens. It's a sad love, perhaps. Certainly a fourth or fifth love, but still a love. And early on in my ministry, Salmon Arm, we weren't getting paid very much, but I decided, in fact, $500 a month, so not even enough to live on. We were dipping into savings that we didn't have. I was in debt from going to Briarcrest and paying off that debt. We were in trouble. I still took $35 aside, which for us was a tremendous amount of money, and I bought a pen. It's a beautiful pen. It's called, if you want to look it up, a Parker Frontier. The one I bought was green marble. I mean, it was gorgeous. So every time I would do my research, every time I was in my Bible, I'd take out my pen, I'd put it back in its bed, I'd tuck it in, put it away carefully, and one day I went to where I had tucked it in, and it wasn't there. Now, you should know that my wife is normal. She doesn't care about pens. Now, the problem with that is that she takes my precious pens, she uses them, and then she throws them into drawers. Or sometimes, even worse, into a pocket and then into a place where I can't find it. And I was looking for my pen. I had tucked it in. I knew I had it, and it was gone. And so I said, "Lori, what did you do with my pen?" And she said, "I didn't touch it." And I went, "Lori, you and I both know that you don't care about pens, and you don't really know whether you touched it or not." And she said, "Well, I'm pretty sure I didn't touch it." I said, "Lori, please take care of my pens. We don't have another $30 to buy me another Parker Frontier. Now I got to use this silly Bic." Sorry if you like Bics, but I have 20 or 30 in my office you can have. About a week later, I was putting on a jacket. Yeah, you know the story. I reached into the pocket of my jacket, and there was my precious pen put into bed in the wrong place. Instant dilemma.
do I tell her or not? Well, I did, because she had no business using my pen and then putting it into my jacket pocket. Lori, shame on you. Isn't it true that we forget even things that are important to us? A great story of a guy who was sitting on a porch in a farm, friends visiting from the city. His dog was out playing around, and his friend turned to him, he was getting a little older, and said to him, "That's some dog. What's the name of the dog?" And the farmer turned and he said, I don't know. What's the name of the red flower that smells so good, sometimes has thorns and a stem? What's that called again? A rose? Did I hear that? You guys can be a little more interactive. It's okay. The rose. And so the farmer turned and he called out, "Hey, Rose, what's the name of that dog?" Perhaps it's funny, although it wasn't for me, to forget where you put your pen and blame your wife and then have to eat humble pie 25 years later. Perhaps it's funny to forget the name of your wife and the name of your dog. But it is earth-shatteringly horrible to forget about Jesus in the midst of everyday life. To live your life as though he doesn't exist. To interact with others in a way that doesn't display his love and his grace. Spurgeon said, and the answer to this is to focus on Jesus. Spurgeon said in a sermon on this text, "Think of the pierced hands and the bleeding side. Think of the scorching sun and then the entire darkness. Remember the broiling fever and the dread thirst. Think of the death shriek of Jesus, 'It is finished,' and of the groans which were its prelude. This is the object of memory. Let us never forget Christ. I beseech you, for the love of Jesus, let him have the chief place in your memories. Let not the pearl of great price be dropped from your careless hands into the dark ocean of oblivion." And I would argue most of us struggle with this every day. Most of us even struggle with this on Communion Sunday. There's a major danger. What's the solution? Simply, remember Jesus. Remember the gospel. The bread symbolizing the symbol of life. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one we are to live on, to feed on, the one who brings true satisfaction, the only one by whom we live for eternity. He is the power by which we can live. He is the one who allows us to love God and live in obedience to his word. Listen to Jesus in John 6. This is not directly related to communion, but it's picturing it. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Talking literally about Jesus, but the picture we get, the memory we draw to mind, is this all-satisfying intimacy with Jesus. Galatians 2:20 catches the thought, "Well, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The wine, the fruit of the vine, literally in the text, gives us a symbol of Jesus' blood, the blood of the new covenant. There's life in the blood, symbolizing him giving his life for us that we might live. We are bought with a price. The purchase of our freedom, the purchase of our salvation, the blood of our Savior. May we never forget Jesus. May we never forget his death and resurrection. May we live always in the context of the beauty and majesty and splendor of the gospel. May it delight our hearts and satisfy our souls and unify us on mission for the Savior. Danger number one, self-centeredness. Danger number two, short memory. Danger number three, wrongful partaking. You could call this irreverent partaking. flippant partaking. We've talked about it as we read through it. It's in verses 27 to 34. But here in Corinth, they've gathered for what Jude will call the love feast in a way that shows they're self-centered. They're forgetting about Jesus, at least the Jesus of the Bible. They're still doing the religion of it. They're still going through the motions. They're still having the feast, but it's not the one Jesus wants them to have. And the reason, as given in the text, is because they're not examining themselves in light of the cross, in light of Jesus, and then living in light of it. Literally in the text, this preparing ourselves for communion, the word examine ourselves, is to prove or literally to qualify yourself. Now I want to be so careful here because if you're like me, you have an overactive conscience. If you're not like me, then you need to hear this harsher than I will preach it, but I pray the Holy Spirit would drive it home. But for me, I read something like this and I tremble and I go, oh no, maybe I shouldn't participate. That is not the point of the text. For the Bible commands those who truly know Jesus to participate. But the point of the text is rather deepen your understanding of the purpose and make sure you participate in Christ. So we said, what's the danger? The danger, wrongful participation, a danger that will lead to getting sick and physical death according to this text. What's the delight? What moves us from this into the intimacy and delight and joy of a proper partaking in the Lord's table? And there's two things that we would delight in. The first is that we are authentic Christians. Now, please again understand that true Christianity, authentic Christianity, is not what you do, but what Jesus has done. So often you can come to a text like this and the demonic realm or the flesh can ram you over to the other side. See, there's two failings as we try to stay on the road. The two ditches, the one, overactive conscience. Oh no, I'll never be good enough. I won't participate. The other, who cares? Where we want is this deep, intimate, overflow relationship that says I care deeply because I know God and I'm known by Him and I'm saved by grace through faith. Not by works, lest any man should boast. And so we delight in the truth of grace. We delight that we who don't deserve it. It's interesting, I was talking to one of our pastors this morning. We come a little early, spend some time in prayer. I try to relax before I go in, so I listen to a sermon. Just kind of relaxing. He came in, we were talking about the shock of heaven. And we're going to have three shocks, right? First, you'll be surprised at who's there. Secondly, who's not. And perhaps most shockingly, that you made it. Brothers and sisters, it's all of grace. And so we step back and we say, God, you saved a wretch like me. Wow. And the overflow of that is just thankful, rejoicing, humility, and delight. If you're a true believer, authentic believer, then today, participate in the seriousness and joy of the Lord's table. The second delight is to examine yourself or to prove yourself. Now, what's this about? This is a renewal of first love. This is a removal of sin. This is a purifying, a longing to say to God, I want to live my life right. I want to be loyal to you. I want my life to align with your word. And I know it doesn't. And so there's this memory that drives our hearts to repentance. That drives us back to our feet in joy because God forgives and cleanses and then impacts our feet as we leave saying, you are my Lord, I surrender all. And the joy of a true, authentic communion service is it leaves us at that place. We leave unified around a first love, devotion, and delight after having examined ourselves now in unity saying, Jesus matters more to us than everything else. And this unity now overflowing as we go on mission in the world. Now you might be saying, okay, I want that to mark my life, so I will check if I'm truly a Christian or not, saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And I'll examine myself, and I'm here, but I have some questions. What about children? How old is old enough? Or perhaps on the other end, how old is too old? So let me answer both of those with this. The Bible doesn't tell us how young or old you need to be to participate, but it does tell us that if you participate, there's things you need to be doing in authenticity as you remember and repent and rejoice and renew. And if you can't do those things because you're too young or too old, again, no age given, if you can't do those things, then don't participate. It's not a religious thing, it's a relational thing. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, I suppose the obvious, let's participate in communion. I've called this the delight of communion. I'll keep it very short, God willing. But the bottom line for us is if we want to be a healthy church, there is literally a participation with Jesus that occurs. It's spiritual, but it's real. When we participate in communion. If you don't believe me, just look up in your text. Chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's this unity and joy and delight and relational growth, a discipline of grace, a habit of growth. An important part of being a healthy Christian is to feed together at communion. Spiritually, not physically. It's not the elements themselves that have any spiritual power. It's what they represent. More importantly, that's the gospel. More importantly, who they represent or draw us to, which is Jesus. And so all of a sudden, this celebration becomes one that we don't want to ever miss. It becomes something that we long to be a part of with other family members because we long to be there to rejoice and proclaim and anticipate the return of Jesus and participate together in this wonderful celebration of the most important thing and the most important person in the entire universe. So now I'd like us to bow our heads and our hearts. Reflect on this text, or perhaps you want to go to one of the other ones that define very well what Jesus has done for us. Reflect on these things. And if you're authentic, the two tests, if you're an authentic believer, then you're willing today to prove yourself or to analyze your own heart and confess any known sin and turn from it, any known sin in your own life and turn from it, then join us because we're going to celebrate in reverence and an overwhelming joy at the greatness of the gospel. So as you reflect, and as you spend time remembering, and on your own, but with us, repenting, rejoicing, and renewing, we want to give you a moment to get your heart ready and right. So if those who are serving with me would come forward now and take your spot. For the rest, let's take a moment to fix our eyes on Jesus, to never forget, and to grow in our longing for intimacy with the Almighty.